to do, so, but, you know, that would be awesome if you could find the time to do that. Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 5. And we are looking at this particular chapter. And Isaiah is taking to task the nation of Israel and Judah because they have accommodated themselves to the idols of the world. That is their root or foundational problem. Now, from that flow symptoms of that root problem. We've looked at greed and avarice, and we've looked at defiance and perversion, and today we look at pride and abuse. So let's look at Isaiah 5, verse 21 and following. This is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Let's pray together. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, all that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor belong to thee, and in thy hand lies power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And for this reason, we bless thy holy name. Father, we do bow down before you, and you've worked in each of our lives, and you've drawn us to yourself, and you've shattered our pride and our unbelief, and you've caused us to believe in the gospel, and you've drawn us up out of the miry clay, and you've put us upon a solid rock, and you put a song of praise in our heart, a song of praise to our great God. But Father, we know that we too can wander away from where we need to be, and certainly your church, your covenant community, can do the same. So now we ask that your Spirit would fall upon the preacher and every one of us here. We ask that you would have your way with us. We pray that you would move us powerfully to do the work to which you've called us. We can't do it in ourselves. We acknowledge that. We pray for your strength, and we do want to see Jesus high and lifted up. And we pray in his name. Amen. Ferdinand de Lesseps, the French entrepreneur and charismatic business leader, was the mastermind behind the Suez Canal. By the 1870s, Ferdinand had a new vision. He would build a sea level canal in that small sliver of land in Central America called Panama, which would connect the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. Now remember, he was living at the time of the Industrial Revolution. There were amazing advancements made in mechanization. Also, he's living at the time of Darwinism. And not only scientific Darwinism and that theory in the form of science and biology, but by his time, it was also morphing into social and philosophical Darwinism, that man could do anything. Man could accomplish amazing and profound things. And so he would build this canal in Panama. They started construction in 1881. And the French government and the people of France invested millions of francs in the enterprise. They were all very excited. By 1889, 8 years later, it was an abject disaster. It nearly bankrupted France. It could not be completed. And over 22,000 men died in the construction of the Panama Canal, largely due to yellow fever and malaria. Now, that's not the first time man thought himself to be the measure of all things. How about Genesis chapter 3 in the garden? You eat of this tree and you can be like God. Chapter 11, they're going to make the Tower of Babel. And we know what happened. God disperses them around the world into different languages. And now we come to the same problem with the people in Isaiah's day. He's dealing with these people who have accommodated the idols of Chemosh and Milcom and Molech. And now they have turned away from God and they are given over to pride and abuse. And so he's pronouncing woes upon them. He's pronouncing the word of judgment against these people because of their pride and abuse. And you'll notice the pride in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We don't need the revelation of God. We know what's best. We understand what's in man. We understand what's in man's heart. We understand what man needs. We don't need to be so narrowly restricted to Yahweh. We can do our own thing. Now, the classic illustration of this to me, and you all have read this, of course, but I want to direct your attention to the Humanist Manifest of 1933. Humanist Manifesto, here it is. Humanists believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmations, still appears harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Now, this, of course, is where we are in our nation today. Pride, arrogance, man knows what is best, and that pride is clearly in the church as well. Today, people in the Church of Jesus, in order to relate, in order to be accepted in the world, they want a place at the table, as it were, with the intellectuals of the world. Give up the farm, as it were. I don't know if you've ever read George Marsden's book, Reforming Fundamentalism. But in the book, he talks about how when Fuller Seminary got started, they started with Harold J. Akingay and Carl F. H. Henry and Billy Graham and these great evangelical leaders. And they were going to have a seminary based on the Bible. But very early on, many of the scholars at Fuller Seminary wanted a place at the table with the intelligentsia of the day, the liberal Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars. And so as they went to the table, they little by little gave up the doctrines of authority of Scripture, and then very quickly that seminary was destroyed. Pride, the pride of man. Man knows what's best. We're not going to be straitjacketed by the Bible. But then I want you to notice also abuse. Now, at first reading here, this looks like the same thing he's talking about in verse 11, where he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." Well, he's talking there about being avaricious, living large. This is not what he means, though, in verse 22, as you will see in a moment. "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." These are valiant men. These are men of prominence. These are men in power. These are men in authority. Notice this: who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Those in power. Dr. Krabbendam has taught me this very clearly. If you're in a place of authority, whether in the family, whether in the church, whether in the business world, if you're in a place of authority, your God-given responsibility is sacrificial love. You are to put those under your authority above yourself. You're to count those people as more important than you. If you're in a business situation and the business is going south on you at that time, you don't take the bonus. You are the first one to take the pay cut. You try to keep your people employed as much as you can. When you're in a place of authority, sacrificial love. What you find here, as we see so often in culture and in the church, is when people are in authority, they lord their authority over others and they become abusive. This is a real problem throughout the history of the church, and it is a devastating problem right now. I'm working with a church where a pastor came in just a couple of years ago. The church was at 1,100. The new ethos, apparently, as people, pastors are reading some of the Harvard MBA programs, the new philosophy is that as you're a CEO of a company, so you're a CEO of the church. And so you come in and you make big changes quickly. You let people know who's in charge. Well, this one pastor did that, and it was literally his way or the highway. He said, "Well, if you don't like the way things are going here, maybe there's plenty of other churches you can go to." The church has gone from 1,100 to 500, and they're still leaving. And it's not just that the people are leaving the church. The people who have left the church are brutalized. They're hurting in unbelievable ways. Abuse. And pastors sometimes are abused by their sessions. Beaten up. Abuse. Pride and abuse. What does this all mean? Pastors, evangelists, we must preach the folly of man being the measure of all things. We must preach the folly of man being the measure of all things. Now, how does this folly manifest itself? Now, I have spoken of this in, I think on Tuesday, so I won't go into as much detail now. But how does it manifest itself? Again, as always, but particularly I'm thinking of today, there is this underlying doubt in the sufficiency of the Scripture. And consequently, there's this underlying doubt in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. And because we doubt the sufficiency of the Scripture, we don't really believe what the Scripture says. Harry repeatedly has told us of the necessity of the new birth, that without this, nobody's going to come to Jesus. They're utterly dead in their sins. And we, in our theological context and community, say we believe, but we act like we do not believe it. And so we're not desperate for a great movement of God. We don't give ourselves to prayer. We think if we can just get the right plan, we can get the right personality, get the right program, all is going to be well. We doubt the sufficiency of the Scripture and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we have a problem today with theistic evolution. It's going to destroy us. We want to be hip. We want to be cool. We want to relate. You people are out of your mind to believe in a literal 6-day, 24-hour creation. You're out of your mind. Nobody believes that. If you want to reach the intelligentsia, as Schleiermacher said, if you want to reach the cultured despisers of the gospel in your day, you better get with it. And then not only that, and I think I learned this from Harry as well, not only that, but what we have today is this whole idea of contextualizing the gospel. Now, clearly, there is a sense in which we contextualize the gospel. No doubt about that. But here's the way it ought to be. We begin, as we study the Scripture, with the text itself. We look at the original languages. We exegete the passage. Then we consult our commentaries to make sure that we are in line historically and biblically. Then not only that, then we begin to consult our systematic theologies and our biblical theologies, and we look at the Westminster Confession and all of those things. Now, after doing all of that work, then, and you understand what the text is saying, then you can say, now, how can I best say this to the people to whom I'm preaching, in the Hispanic community, in the black community, in the white community? How can I best communicate these eternal verities in a way that they will understand it? That's fine. No problem. But that's not how a lot of guys do it. A lot of guys look at the text and they immediately go to the culture. Immediately to the culture. This will kill us. And the reason this happens is because we're a market-driven church. I mentioned this the other day. You've got the prosperity gospel with Joel Osteen and many others. Then you've got this pseudo-gospel with Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman. And then you've got the pantheistic gospel with Elizabeth Hurley. And these sorts of, that God is within us all. And we hear these voices of God. And you've seen those billboards where God is supposedly speaking to you and so forth. And this is our culture in which we live. And because we have all of those things, as David Wells so wonderfully puts it in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, he says today we live in a culture of the celebrity pastor. That it's all about these celebrities out there. And so we begin to defer to them as though they can never make a mistake, as though they can never be wrong. And then Wells goes on to remind us of really how we are. You know what he says we're like? He says, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says that we are slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And I heard Mike Ross recently speak on this in a beautiful fashion. And he's talking about the slave of Jesus Christ. What Paul is probably referring to there is, you remember those ships back there where you had these guys at the oars down at the bottom of the ship, the galley slaves? That's what Paul says, that's what we were. That's what we are. We're galley slaves. Then he goes on to say that we apostles have a sentence of death upon us, and we are a spectacle to the world. Do you know what the Greek word for spectacle is? Theater. We're a theater. The people stand back and they look at us. The people stand back and look at you street preachers out there and they say, what a spectacle. They don't mean it in a positive light either. Look at those fools out there. Look at those fanatics. These people who believe in Jesus is the only way to God. You know, these people who believe in the six-day creationism, believe in the resurrection of Jesus. These people are a spectacle to us. Look at those weird, antiquated, ancient people. Isn't it quaint that they still believe those sorts of things? Then he goes on to say, not only are you galley slaves, not only are you a theater to the world, then he says, you're fools. Fools for Jesus' sake. Do you know what the word fool is in Greek? Moron. You are morons for Jesus. Amen. And Jack Miller used to say, I've got the solution to overcome fear in evangelism. Here it is. Realize you're a fool. For Jesus. Once you get that straight, you don't care. Then he goes on to say, not only are you a galley slave, not only are you a spectacle to the world, not only are you a moron for Jesus Christ, he sums it up by saying, you're the scum of the earth and the dregs of society. Now, that's who you are. You're not a celebrity. That's who you are. And you know what Paul says? Paul is saying it in such a way, he's not bemoaning the fact. He's not lamenting that. You know what? He's rejoicing in it. I glory in the cross of Christ, to which this world is crucified to me, and I to the world. So you glory in that fact. But what happened? When we make man the measure of all things. This pride and this abuse, what results from it? It's deception. And this deception ultimately will lead to death. There's a way that seems right to man, but its way is the way of death. Aaron Burr, Jr. was born into a Calvinist family. His father, Aaron Burr, Sr., was married to Esther Edwards Burr. And Esther Edwards was one of the 10 daughters of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And so young Aaron's growing up in this godly, godly family. In October of 1757, when Aaron Jr. was a toddler, his father, the president of Princeton, died suddenly. And so the board of directors of Princeton urgently called Jonathan Edwards, the father-in-law, who was in exile, as it were, being run off in 1750 from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and now is on the western frontier in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, ministering to a small band of Indians, writing his Freedom of the Will and other remarkable treatises. And so Princeton calls Jonathan Edwards to be their president in January of 1758. Edwards agrees. He leaves. He makes his way to Princeton. Sarah is there in Stockbridge with the rest of the family. They're going to make their way there later. And Jonathan Edwards was one who was always interested in science. There was this newfangled thing called a smallpox inoculation. He took it. It went bad. After several weeks of illness, he died on March 22nd, 1758. He was 54 years old. Shortly thereafter, his daughter, Esther, the mother of Aaron and his sister also died. And now Sarah is left alone with her own children and her two grandchildren. And she is ministering to them. She's taking them to Philadelphia in September of that same year. Dysentery breaks out. She gets dysentery and she dies. In less than a year, Aaron Burr Jr. and his sister lost their parents and their grandparents. They were orphaned. They were taken by an uncle in Philadelphia, a godly family. When he went to Princeton, he graduated at the age of 18. He said, "Now, I'm going to take a year off and I'm going to decide whether or not I believe for myself what my father and grandfather believed." So he studied Calvinistic Reformed theology for a year. At the end of the year, Aaron Burr Jr. said, "I don't believe this." He rejected it and he went his own way. And you might know that he was charged numerous times with sedition against the government of the United States. He was hated by Alexander Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton despised him and did not trust him as a politician, spoke ill of him. And Burr was incensed by that and said, "You have impugned my dignity. We must have a duel." And Hamilton had no intention at all of firing on Burr. Burr was not the least bit concerned about that. He turned, he shot Hamilton. Hamilton died. Burr fled to Philadelphia, then later fled down to St. Simon's Island, where I used to live. In fact, he stayed at the Butler Plantation, right across the street from where our church was established. Then he went on to France, and when he was in France, he was such a con man, such a con artist, always running from the law, that Napoleon would not let him in the country. And when he was on his deathbed, he says, "I wish to be buried at the feet of my father and grandfather because I'm not worthy to be buried alongside of them." There's no indication that this man of great intellect, this man who had such promise, this man who had such privileges, ever came back to the faith. Where does this pride lead you? It can lead you to deception, which can lead you to death and hell. So what are we to do? Well, we must preach. We must preach the folly of man being the measure of all things. And how shall we preach this message? Well, we've got to preach the full gospel. And you've heard us speak about this full gospel repeatedly throughout these messages. And that full gospel is found in Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you so that you can obey my commandments." We must preach this full gospel of man being born with a rebellious cobra heart who hates God and loves his sin. Why must we preach this? Because man must be abased. He must be humble. And I've got to tell you something. When you walk up to an intellectual person in West Hartford, Connecticut, or anywhere else you are, and you say, "You know, you got three problems. And your first problem is you got a cobra heart." They don't like that. They hate it. And Harry's been telling us the reason people hate Christianity is because you must understand that you bring nothing to the table. You don't have anything to offer God. You're utterly spiritually bankrupt. So we must preach to people that they have a cobra heart. And because they have this rebellious cobra heart, they've lived a filthy past. Philippians chapter 3. You know, Henry loves vivid imagery. And so we talk about an excrement past. Try that one on somebody who's got some sophistication. You have an excrement past. They hate that. You know, they hate it. And then you go on to say, not only that, everything you touch, everything you say leaves poison and destruction and misery in your path. You know who will listen to this message? Boy, I remember Henry and I coming back from Uganda back in January. And we go to this prison in Chattanooga. And we go into these prisons. The ones I was preaching to just got there. I mean, they'd only been there a couple of days. So they're kind of reeling from the whole experience, although some of them have been in several times. But there's about 52 men in this pod, and about 35 of them were listening. And I'm telling them, I say, men, you've got cobra hearts. You've got an excrement past. Yeah, you're right. That's true. You've got a poisonous life. And they were locked in listening to this. This is the message we must preach. These three problems, but then the glorious three solutions. Jesus gives you His heart through His death and resurrection. Jesus gives you His righteousness. Jesus gives you His holiness. We must preach this threefold message, beginning with regeneration. You must be born again. This was the message of the 18th century revival. They recaptured this idea of regeneration. And when George Whitefield was 10 days in a particular town preaching, every day he preached on the new birth. You must be born again. On the 10th day, someone kind of came up to him before he preached and said, "Now, Mr. Whitefield, we've noticed here that every sermon you preach is, you must be born again. May we ask, sir, why you continue to preach that?" He says, "Well, because you must be born again." That is the message. We must preach this message, but we must preach this message in the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1735, when the revival and the Great Awakening was going full bore in Northampton, Massachusetts, when every week, Jonathan Edwards says, there were 10 to 15 conversions in that town. And by May, some people said on the outside, said, it looks as though everybody in Northampton's now Christian. In that particular context, Gilbert Tennant, a young Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia, is preaching the same message of the new birth. And it's in that context that many of the Presbyterians are beginning to be concerned. He's a little too enthusiastic. He's a little too strong in what he's saying. You know, we Presbyterians are a little more staid. We're a little more laid back here. This is a little too strong. And then when he preached a sermon on the dangers of an unconverted ministry, well, now that just didn't go over at all. And so by this time, there are Presbyterians, as we do in typical Presbyterian fact, in a particular Presbyterian way, they brought charges against him. This was the old side Presbyterians. And they had 7 accusations against Gilbert Tennant and other Presbyterian preachers like him who believed and firmly embraced the Scriptures and the Westminster Confession of Faith, but were concerned about 7 things they were doing, and 2 of them are particularly apropos for us today. You know, what goes around comes around, right? And one of their grave concerns was, you guys are engaged in itinerant preaching. You're supposed to stay in your own church. You're not supposed to travel around other churches. And God forbid that you would speak in the open air. This is not proper. We are people of order. We don't do that sort of thing. And the second accusation was, you guys are preaching the terrors of the law. You should not be doing that. We're all good Christian people. We've all been baptized. You should not preach the terrors of the law. And so there was a split in the Presbyterian Church in 1741. That's the year that Edwards preached in July, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There was an amazing movement of God at that particular time. But the old side Presbyterians could not get past the fact that lots of people were being deeply affected by this preaching and were apparently truly and soundly converted. They wanted nothing of it. There was a split. The old side and the new side. They came back together in 1758, and some historians say that that saved Presbyterianism from falling into the godless pit of Unitarianism. Now, when Finney comes on the scene in the 1820s, he's a Presbyterian also. And he begins to preach these new measures. And he didn't believe in the doctrine of original sin. He didn't believe in total depravity or total inability. And about that time, there was a new theology coming on board called the New Haven Theology at Yale and at Amherst. And again, this theology denied the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of the total inability of man. In other words, man has the last say. Man has the ace in the hole, as it were. Man makes that decision. And whenever historically we come to that conclusion, it's just a matter of time before all these new measures come in. If you think the new measures in Finney's day were bad, how about today? It's infinitely worse. Now, at that time, Lyman Beecher was preaching in Litchfield, Connecticut. And he knew that Finney was in New York. And he sent a letter, a telegram to Finney, and he said, "If you cross the border in Connecticut with that stuff, I'm going to resist you. We're not going to let you preach that stuff in my state." Then later on, Lyman Beecher takes a church in Boston, and there is Finney preaching. And Finney has large crowds. And Lyman Beecher is amazed by that. And so he does a 180. Lyman Beecher became a supporter of Charles Finney. And yet at the same time, Asahel Nettleton, this godly Presbyterian preacher, stood against it. And he says, yes, by all means, we must believe in the Westminster Confession and we must preach the way Whitfield and Edwards preached, but always, always, always dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And Asahel Nettleton and James Brainerd Taylor, who was a cousin of David Brainerd, five cousins removed, he was the same kind of preacher. And by the way, James Brainerd Taylor also died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis, just like his more famous cousin did. These men were preaching a powerful gospel, but the church split again. You had the old school Presbyterians and you had the new school Presbyterians. The old school were Asahel Nettleton. The new school were Charles Finney. So what am I saying? Here it is. The PCA came out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. That's the roots. What are the roots of the Southern Presbyterian Church? It goes back, listen now, it goes back to new side, old school Presbyterianism. By all means, deeply committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but not in a sterile, dry, dead way. No, they believed in the power of the Spirit. These were men of revival. They believed in revival. John Gerardo, pastoring a black slave congregation in Charleston, South Carolina, heard about the revival in Boston, New York, and other places in 1859. His slaves could not read, but they had memorized the shorter catechism. And oh, could they sing a cappella. And the church was growing dramatically. And the people had a burden for revival. And so they came to their pastor and they said, "Can we pray for revival?" Yes, I said, "Yes, by all means." So they'd come in from the cotton fields at night and they would pray for 2 and 3 hours every night for revival. And they would say to Jarrett, "Now, Pastor, would you preach to us at night?" He was preaching on Sunday, of course. He says, "No, I will not preach until the Spirit comes down." So this goes on for several months. They're praying, they're confessing, they're pouring their hearts out to God. And one evening, Jared O stood at the end of their prayer meeting and he announced a hymn and they began to sing. Now, remember, Jared O was a Presbyterian, okay? As he is singing the hymn, he says, "It was as though a lightning bolt went from the top of my head all the way through my body and came out my feet. I was overwhelmed by the presence of God." And as he pronounced the benediction, he says, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will commence preaching tomorrow night. You're dismissed." The slaves did not move. They stood there. And he said, "Okay, sit down. I'll start preaching." And he preached and he preached and he preached. White people, black people, hundreds of people were converted. And within 2 years, the war had started. Many of those white people who were converted at that time were killed in the war. An amazing movement of God. This is our heritage. This is our heritage. New side, old school, revival preaching. That is what we must have. That is the call. That's our heritage. That's the PEF heritage. So, in conclusion, what must we do? Now, I've learned, as you can tell, so much from Henry. And here's how we always conclude our schools of evangelism. We always talk about the 5 practical points of Calvinism. I must, I cannot. I thirst, I pray, I shine. Now, I'm not going to make you do this, but typically what I do and what Henry does is we have everybody stand up and we start marching. You know, I can't. I must. I can't. I thirst. I pray. I shine. And then we're running. Then we're going, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And then we sit down and it's all over. What I want to do here is this. I want to change it a little bit, and I want to say, we must evangelize. We must evangelize. But why? Isn't God the one who chooses people before the foundation of the world? I mean, He's going to save them. Why do we need to be involved? 100% God, 100% man. We know Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Romans 9, all speak of God's electing grace. But then you turn to Romans 10, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not either or, it's both and. We must evangelize. Even though God is the one who's the author of salvation, we must. But we cannot. What do you mean we cannot? We go out every day. Yes, I know, that's good, we need to do that. But we cannot in the sense they're not going to believe it. They're not buying it. They don't want it. And because they don't want it, and because they look at us as a spectacle, because they look at us as fools and the scum of the earth and the dregs of society, sooner or later, even the best of us, even those among us who have that divine swagger I like to talk about, even those, the flesh can begin to war against you. And not only can you not evangelize, you get to the point at some times when you will not evangelize. You just won't do it. It's too painful. There's too much rejection. So we find other things to do, and the good becomes the enemy of the best. Now in that situation, I must. I cannot. I will not. You and I have got to get to the place where we thirst. And you might be here and saying, you know, I'm cold-hearted right now. And we all get that way, don't we, from time to time. I just don't thirst. God, you pray, God, give me a thirst afresh and anew. Remind me of what you brought me from. Remind me, Father, of the fact that there are 146,000 people every day dying. 100 every minute, 6,000 every hour. Many of these people going into hell. Father, remind me of that. Stir me up. Father, give me a desire to thirst after you. What does this mean? At the very least, you've got to spend time with God every day and lots of it. If you want to become an accomplished musician, an accomplished golfer, you don't do it with 10 or 15 minutes a day. It ain't going to happen. You know the book Outliers, right? That book talks about if you want to be truly accomplished in something, whatever it is, it takes 10,000 hours. 3 hours a day, 365 days in a year, that's 1,000 hours. It takes 10 years of that. You've got to put the time into seeking God in your own personal time. Pour over the Scriptures. Study them. Be saturated with the Word of God. And pray, and as you're saturated with the Word of God in prayer, the Holy Spirit will saturate you. You must. You cannot. So you thirst. And when you thirst, then you'll pray. Revival prayer. And when you pray, sooner or later, you will shine. Lord, be gracious to us and bless us and cause Thy face to shine upon us, that Thy way may be known on the earth, Thy salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Sing praises to our God. When you are seeking Him, you're like Moses coming out of the Shekinah, and the glory of the Lord is on your face. Stephen, as he's being stoned, is looking up to heaven, and people say, he had the face like that of an angel. When you are in the presence of God, the glory of God comes down upon you, and you will shine. We had a little girl in our church in Hartford. When she was in ninth grade, she says, you know, I really want to go on a mission trip. I said, okay. She goes, do you have any missionaries I could talk to? I said, yeah, I'll give you several addresses. So I wrote her an email. She was 15 at the time. I said, now, I've got some missionary friends in Japan. That'd be good. I've got some in Berlin. And I don't know why I said this, but I said, I've got some in Yemen also. She jumped all over that. I want to go to Yemen. I thought her parents were going to kill me. The next year, when she was 16, she went to Yemen the whole summer. She learned Arabic. She's now graduated from William and Mary. She now is in Yemen, and she's teaching, and she has a heart for the Muslim people. And when she, of course, goes to Yemen, she's got the full garb on, right? And so one day she's walking down the street, completely covered. All you can see are her eyes. And she notices several women over here in a little shop. And they're motioning to her to come over. And she goes, me? Yeah. So she goes over. They start talking in Arabic. And they say, now, are you a Christian? She didn't know what to say. Do I go ahead and answer? And she goes, yes, I'm a Christian. And they said, we are too. We're meeting over here. Would you like to have fellowship and tea with us? And so she said, yes. And she goes in and she's talking with them. And then she says, now, how is it that you knew I was a Christian? They said, oh, we could see it in your eyes. We must. We cannot. We thirst. We pray. Then we will shine. The people need to see the glory of the Lord on our face. That's what we got to have. We must preach the folly of the measure of man of all things. And we must call people to repent. We must be urgent and diligent. Let us pray. Lord, we are weak. I am weak. I am easily distracted. We want our pleasure. We want our ease. Lord, we pray that you would work in each of us. Lord, I thank you for each and every one here. What a joy it is to come to the PEF conference. I am always encouraged by what you're doing. And I pray that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters with power by your Spirit in the inner person. I pray they'd know the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ. I pray they'd be filled up to all the fullness of God. Lord, strengthen them. Hear our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen.